As John said, we're beginning a new series in the book of James and thinking about how faith works, how this morning is not an escape from reality for us, but an opportunity to encounter reality with God. We're thinking about the situations and circumstances that faith works in. I don't know how many times I've sat in like small group discussions or with leaders and volunteers thinking about like what Bible passage should we look at next, what study should we delve into, what should we teach on, and people, whether I was a youth pastor or whether now in this role or whether in a summer outreach team, people are like, let's do the book of James. I think it's because it's quite straightforward, you know, and the commands are really obvious, and it seems like it's a simple kind of directive book. And loads of people love to read the book of James. I haven't studied it this week. I'm not so sure that it's that easy to understand, but you can be the judge of that. We're going to read this morning just the first 18 verses and see how faith works in times of trial or difficulty. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, having stood the test. That person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We end there giving thanks to God for his word to us and how he speaks to us today. Two Friday nights ago on the North Coast, I was doing something that is one of my favorite things to do in all the world, to run from Port Ballantrae to the Giant's Causeway on the trail path. It's absolutely fabulous, isn't it, Paul? You've done it. Yeah, it's brilliant. Really good. It's fabulous. To run from Port Ballantrae to the Giant's Causeway and back again. It was so good I even took a selfie. There we go, right? Beautiful, right? Giant's Causeway, right? So it's 4 miles. 4 miles from Port Ballantrae and then 4 miles back again. I was 5 miles into the run when I tripped and fell. I think the scenery was so good that I wasn't properly paying attention. I was thinking, wow, this is amazing, right? And it was quite a flat part of the course, nothing challenging to overcome, or obstacles to get over, just a little rock, and my foot didn't lift high enough, and I was flat out. Thankful that there were no American tourists around, or anybody else for that matter, because it was a very unceremonious fall. And I picked myself up and ran on the 3 miles, whatever it was, to the end. I'd cut my hands. I mean, you're laughing, but it's actually really painful and sore, so thanks for your compassion. There was a lot of blood. I've been to see the doctor, but don't feel too bad that you laughed that I fell. It's still kind of walking with a limp, and it's painful as I stand here this morning. So people are really mean, right? Really mean. So I got lots of sympathy from my wife for the first half hour, and it was just like, I wasn't watching where I was going. It was totally, totally my own fault. I couldn't blame anyone else. my footing just was wrong because my eyes weren't on what I was doing. I was looking all over the place. And in Psalm 73, the worship leader Asaph says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on to list the sufferings that God's people experience, the things that they have to endure, the hardships that they have to deal with when it seems like the bad guys get away with it. They have no ills. They are free from harm. They do not face persecution. It's me. And he's turned in on himself almost in self-pity, and he's thinking, my feet had almost slipped because I envied the arrogant, the proud, the people who did not honor God. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. He's asking the question in Psalm 73 that James asks here is, will it be worth it in the long run to trust God? Will it be worth it in the long run to place my confidence in Jesus Christ, or does it actually make it more difficult? When there's a bump in the road, should I keep on trusting Jesus, or should I just jack it all in? Will it make any difference at all? And for lots of you and lots of us here this morning, this is not just an interesting topic of conversation. This is not just something that we might debate in our small group as some theory, or over a coffee table, or in a lecture with a question and answer and try and work out, does faith make any difference? This is a question that swirls in your mind constantly as you deal with what is happening in your life right now. You're the one who trusts God, and it seems as though you're having more difficulty than the rest of the world around you. Like Asaph, the worship leader, you ask, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Why? Why would I trust God? Why would I honor him? Why would I limit myself and obey him when it doesn't make any difference to my circumstances? And James writes a letter to Christians who are experiencing hard times, experiencing difficulty. We know this because he says, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He's not referring to illness. He's not referring to martyrdom, but more likely social rejection. That the culture that Christians are finding themselves in is one where there is snobbery around the church, thinking, you don't really believe that stuff, do you? They live in a culture where Christians, as Christians, they just feel patronized constantly because, I mean, it's so primitive. Are you kidding me? They were opposed in mainstream culture. They were the victims of economic boycotts, and they were a minority people, scattered from the homeland, fearful, and far from what was familiar. This church was the victim of snobbery, and they struggled. Followers of Jesus were constantly looked down on. You know what happens when a community experiences external pressure, when your family experiences external pressure, when your company experiences external pressure? You've got options. You either pull together, and let's see this through. Let's pull together and be a team. Let's use the unpopular things that people are saying about us as a way to galvanize us as a team. I know, you know, football managers who put up the headlines in the changing room when other pundits write them off and say, no team talk required. This is what Gary Lineker said on Match of the Day last Saturday night, that we are going to get relegated. Let that be the motivation to go out here and show that we are not going to get relegated. You pull together when people oppose you. Or you sit in the changing rooms and you say, well, the reason we're in this mess is because you're a rubbish left back and he can't score. And you start to pick holes in the team and there's division. Rather than pulling together, you pull apart. And it seems as though in the church, they're pulling apart because of external pressure, causing further division. And throughout the letter, what you'll notice is there's loads of plagiarism on the part of James. He borrows his brother Jesus' material from the Sermon on the Mount and writes it in his own letter. He takes things that Jesus said and writes them to the church to lead them. There's an echo of Christ in the book of James. There's an echo of Christ. When I was at university in my first year, because I studied humanities, history was my main subject, modern and contemporary history. And in your first year, you had to do two other subjects. And you could drop them at the end of the first year. I chose to do media studies and Spanish because I'd done them at GCSE level and thought, well, I've done it up to GCSE. It could be, you know, it's going to be easy to do it at university level and it'll not be too difficult. So what I didn't realize was that in the timetable, the Spanish classes were actually scheduled. There was more hours of Spanish class than there was of history. And the idea of that Spanish course was to get you to A-level standard in a year. I say that the classes were timetabled. It didn't mean that I attended them, but they were timetabled. And so I managed to scrape through in my first semester, but in the second semester, I failed my coursework and the exam and had to do a reset. Passed the media studies and the history, but not the Spanish, and you need to pass all three if you're going to get back into second year. You can immediately drop those subjects and keep the history for as your main subject for the rest of my university term. So fortunately, I have two sisters who are really good at languages. Pamela is my eldest sister, and she studied at Coleraine University, so I didn't want to make use of her in case any of the lecturers said, did Pamela help you with this? Gillian, my middle sister, studied at Harriet Watt, and she spent a year living in Spain. She taught Spanish in Salamanca, and so Gillian helped me with my coursework, right? And I got a really good mark in my coursework. And she tutored me a little bit for the exam. My exam result was poor, but I scraped a pass, but my coursework mark was just kind of, was really good, took me through. And on the pages of my coursework was evidence of Gillian's brain. On the pages of my coursework was Gillian's Spanish words. I borrowed them and relied heavily upon them. They weren't my words. And in the letter of James, he relies heavily on his brother Jesus to teach this church how to suffer, how to cope with hard times. He borrows the thinking and the words of Jesus. The contradictory or upside down statements that you see all the way throughout the book of James can be traced to the Sermon on the Mount or the manifesto that Central are looking at on Sunday afternoons. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and falsely utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad. James puts it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Let's be honest. This is a surprising statement. If it was a game show and you got the first part of the verse and you had to pick the second part from a multiple choice list, I don't think we would pick this ending. If you had these options, consider it pure joy whenever the queue in the coffee shop is short. Consider it pure joy whenever the next series that you love becomes available on Netflix. Consider it pure joy when the Wi-Fi signal is strong. Consider it pure joy when the kids go to bed. In a multiple choice list, you would tick one of those options, not when you face trials of many kinds. And yet, because we do face trials of many kinds, this should be good news to us. Because we do face opposition, and God says, consider it pure joy, we should think, hang on a minute, that's not what the world says. That's not what my friends say. That's not what other people are advising me in this difficult time. They're not talking about joy. They have nothing to offer me, so I want to lean in when God says joy is possible in what I'm facing right now. This kind of message has something powerful, relevant, and unique to say to us in our times of crisis, in our trials. We live in a culture that has no adequate ability to deal with tragedy, pain, or suffering. We offer twee statements or distraction as a coping mechanism for difficulty. It's the two key ways that we respond to tragedy or to difficulty. I've said before how on the news, when there's a news reporter tells of a terrorist attack or a mass shooting or an earthquake, and then there's that bit at the end of the news And finally, and some quirky little story about some hamster that can speak German in Southport, and you laugh and go to bed because you're like, oh, that was funny. To distract us away from the reality of what is actually happening in the world, hashtag pray for Manchester. Because we need to pray for Manchester, because there's not a politician who's going to sort it out. There's not a celebrity who can put on a big enough concert to heal the brokenness that has happened in this city or in this place where there's been a mass shooting or whatever it is. We just distract and have some quirky story, take my mind away from it. Our culture is bankrupt, resourceless, and empty to offer us anything adequate to come against the troubles that we face. In the book, You Can Really Grow, John Hindley says this: the reason why society tries to ignore suffering and pain is that it has woefully few answers. James communicates a powerfully countercultural message to a world that is crying out for help when it faces trials of many kinds. When we're in the depths, we can rejoice. Really? Why? How? Because the unchanging God is present with us. He's right there with us. No matter what has been taken from us, no matter what has been denied to us, God is not distant. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. The goodness of God is not out of reach. Blessed are you when you face persecution. Blessed are you when you face trials of many kinds. There's an echo of Christ in the book of James, and there's an encouragement in our circumstances. An echo of Christ and an encouragement in our circumstances. James says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Again, that's a contradiction. Believers in humble circumstances, take pride in your high position. Hang on, what are you saying? How do I have a high position? I'm in humble circumstances. God has declared you rich no matter what society says about you. There's a future reward promised to you, kept protected, free from corrosion, untouchable by the interest rates, by the doctor's reports, by the court rulings and the custody battles. It's protected from all of those things by God. Verse 4 covers all our if onlys, you know, if only this, if only that, if only this, and says, you will lack nothing. When you are fully mature, when you persevere to the end, you will lack nothing. When we are low from a human perspective, God declares us high and rich. The human impulse to elevate ourselves is really strong. This morning, I looked around. My three-year-old daughter had gone to get the little step from our downstairs toilet where she would stand on to wash her hands at the sink. She brought it into the kitchen. I thought, what is she doing? And she set it down, opened the cupboard because she wanted to get her vitamin after her breakfast, and she couldn't reach the handle on the door to open it. So she got her step. If you want to get ahead, if you want to get stuff in life, you need to elevate yourself. You need to step up to access what is higher than you. And it's been the case from the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate of the tree that they were forbidden to eat from because they wanted wisdom. And they tried to step up. This will make us smarter, even though God has said no. They wanted to gain. They wanted to gain wisdom. They wanted to get ahead. So they took from what was forbidden. They tried to get ahead. The desire or temptation to make our way up is so strong. Michael Horton in his book, Ordinary, says this: while the first Adam launched a meet you at the top philosophy of life, Jesus Christ says to the world, I'll meet you at the bottom. So when in your humble position, you're high because Jesus meets you there. Jesus comes to meet you in your humility, not your greatness. Sometimes our strength is our greatest difficulty because it fools us into thinking, I don't need God, I can do this. It's when we realize that we're weak, then we invite outside help. You need to preach this good news to yourself the next time you feel jealous of another person. Next time you feel self-pity. Next time you think, I wish, if only, Why can I not? You need to remind yourself that James identifies God as the source of all good, and so you're never cut off from him. God always has the ability to pour out his goodness upon you. Though we lose many things that are dear and precious to us, though many things that we long for and desire are out of reach to us right now, God is with us. God is present. We're not cut off from the source of goodness. You know, God's not caught in some bottleneck at Stockman's Lane or Sandy Nose Roundabout or that junction at Nelson Street that kind of blocks up the traffic and you think, oh, I'm stuck. Can't get through. God has an ability to meet you exactly where you are. To everyone thinking, if only if I was in their position, if only I was in a better position, then God could. God doesn't need us to elevate ourselves in order to get his attention. He can meet you where you're at. James says, every good thing is dispensed from God's hand. He is unchanging. And so we should remain hopeful. We should persevere. We should trust him in the middle of our present circumstances because God can meet us there, and every good thing we have already comes from him. He is the source of goodness, so he meets us where we're at. He hasn't changed his mind about you in this present trial. He hasn't changed his attitude or love for you because things are tough right now. He is untouchable by the sufferings and challenges that we face in this moment. Doesn't impact his power or greatness or love or mercy. I was reading this passage this week and thinking about it and preparing for it as images were coming up on my Twitter feed and Facebook feed and news feed of the bank buildings in Belfast city centre in flames and decimated. And it was so sad to see this shell, to see this happen in a day. Not just because of how it now looks in the city centre, but because of the impact on workers, because of the impact on trade, because of so many people who will be negatively impacted by this disaster. So sad to see it happen because of what it means for so many people. But I'm looking at these images and I'm reading James chapter 1 and it says, the rich will fade even while they go about their business. 30 million development extension project, and I don't know how much the building cost or what they're saying was lost in the fire. I don't know the figures, but if someone offered you that money, you might be tempted to think, 30 million, that would solve my problems. My life would be okay, and it disappeared in a day before our eyes. In Jonah's life, Jonah in the Old Testament, we get a really clear picture of how we look to fragile things to comfort us that have no ability to comfort us. How quickly does our hope drift from something that is eternal, someone who is loving, eternal, and powerful, to stuff that can just fade, corrode, and be consumed by fire, stuff that will not stand the test of time. In Jonah's life, we get a clear picture of this. You know Jonah who didn't want to go to Nineveh, didn't want the Ninevites to experience God's power? So he ran away, then God gave him a second chance, you know, provided a large fish to swallow him. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach. And so he goes and preaches, and it's a great sermon because even the animals repent, we're told. You know, they put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, I think there's times I've preached pretty well. I think it's gone well. Someone's responded, come to faith. I've asked for a Why Jesus booklet, but I've yet to see a Labrador make its way down the front of church, you know, in humility and repentance, singing just as I am without one plea, or a donkey or some chickens, you know, coming in repentance and faith. I haven't had the opportunity to see animals repent. That's the kind of sermon and response that Jonah preached, and the Ninevites turned around, and God had mercy on them. And Jonah goes to sit on the edge of the city to watch this, to say, yeah, let's see how long this lasts. And he's bitter and angry, and the sun beats down on him. And the Lord God provided a leafy plant, we're told, in Jonah chapter 4, a leafy plant, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his ease, for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. God gave him a plant and he was happy about it. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Jonah's comfort, Jonah's joy, Jonah's happiness, Jonah's life was placed in something that a worm could take away from him. He became suicidal. He wanted to die because a worm did something. You see how we attach our hope to flimsy things that worms can take away. Jonah's life depended on something flimsy. That is no way to live. You'd be full of anxiety, full of fear. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That's what we believe. That's where our confidence should lie. That's why we can consider it joy in the middle of this, because this is not where my hope is found. This is not what I'm pinning everything on. My present circumstances are not my final circumstances. My hope is in Jesus. You know, when you hit a bump in the path and when something trips you up, when your eyes have drifted to temporary things or to flimsy things, remember that God's goodness remains in your life. When something unexpected puts you flat on your face, now that you are low, God meets you there. And in humility, you're able to look up and see the richness that you have as a result of a relationship with him. Consider it pure joy in the trial, that no matter how hot the fire gets, what God has in store for you will not be consumed. He will not be overcome by the heat around you. You have a hope that no worm can nibble at. There is comfort in Jesus that no parent can take from you, no work colleague can take from you, no friendship group can take from you, no neighbor can take from you, no brother or sister or boss can take from you, no doctor can take from you, no solicitor can take from you, no politician or court can take from you. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, so abide with me. As we read the book of James, we'll discover again and again and again, faith works. I listen to the nonsense that some people believe when we come to do funerals. Stuff that they want read. That is twee and flippant and actually of no reality or significance at all. The gospel is the only news in town. Jesus is really our only hope. Other helpers fail. Comforts flee, but not Jesus. May you know him today, and may you know him as we read this book together, as we explore this theme together. Faith works. We're not inviting you here on a Sunday to three services to say, come and escape your reality. We're saying, come and look at your reality through the perspective that God alone supplies.